Good morning. Thank you, Jill and the musicians, for leading us this morning. It's not really good practice to place bets in church on Sunday morning, so I'm not going to bet. I'm just going to hazard a guess that if I asked people here what were their favourite Bible verses, what were the ones they treasure, the passages they go back to time and again, the ones they find really speak to them, somebody would choose Jeremiah 29 verse 11, which says this: "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." It's a verse that reminds us of the value that we have to God, of our security in his love, that assures us that our future is in his care. And it can make us feel, no matter what happens around me or to anybody else, I will be safe in God. It's a comfortable verse. Today's message is that it shouldn't be that comfortable. Let's look why. We'll read Jeremiah 29, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." If we're going to look at a verse like that great declaration, then, like all scripture, we need to understand it in context. And the context here, the verses that we've read, give us five surprising caveats if we're trying to find easy comfort in that single verse of promise. Number one, this declaration doesn't say that you can be just where you want to be. Now, this is an astonishing passage. It's a letter to people who were political exiles, war victims. Just pause for a moment and grasp a little of what's happened. Israel, God's people, are in a huge mess. The northern kingdom, which had broken away some generations before, has long since disappeared into exile. And now the south, Judah, the area around Jerusalem, is being trampled by foreign armies. Many of the kings of Judah have been puppet rulers paying tribute to foreign superpowers. And now the end is very near. A lot of people have already been carted away from their homes. Verse 3 from our reading mentions Zedekiah. Zedekiah was Judah's last king before the exile really took effect. So we're in probably the last 10 years before Jerusalem fell. And it was God who had given these people their life, their land, their identity. And yet over the generations, over the centuries, Israel had neither trusted nor obeyed him as they should. God's word had warned them again and again of the perils of disobedience. If you want to read about that, Deuteronomy 28 is the great chapter to read. A few verses from there, just to give you a flavour of it. Verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And from later on in that chapter, verse 36, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. They had been warned over the generations. And now Jeremiah, who is God's prophet back in Jerusalem, sends this letter to the exiles. And it's unexpected, it's explosive, it's subversive. He's sending a message there that somebody somewhere is bound to be upset by. Keep in mind, most of these people had got no desire to be in Babylon at all. Their homes were in Judah. And Jeremiah's letter effectively says, no, God wants you there in Babylon, and God intends to bless you there in Babylon. So this declaration doesn't say you can be just where you want. Caveat number two. This declaration of God's intention to give you hope and a future doesn't guarantee you an exciting life. Maybe sometimes we think in terms of God's blessing as something spectacular. You know, you will see your prayers answered. You will see miracles happen around you. There'll be conversions. There'll be healings. It's going to be great. Perhaps you feel that God's blessing will call you to exotic places, whether it's Spain or elsewhere. Perhaps you assume that God's blessing will mean good exam results, a top job, or maybe success in sport or music or whatever it is that interests you and occupies your time. Maybe you even dream of fame and fortune serving God. It is possible to fall into that ambition. But very often, God's blessing is in the ordinary and the unspectacular. Did you notice verses 5 and 6? Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. It's a call to steady, wholesome, daily living. And maybe you feel, God, I want to start a band. We're going to go on tour. We can sell 10,000 CDs. Or I'm going to write a sermon. I'm going to write a book of sermons and it'll sell thousands. God, what do you think? And he says, actually, that vegetable patch needs weeding. Build houses. Plant gardens. This letter talks about those everyday things of home and family life. Sometimes we can be caught up in those too much and they can become idols as well. But equally, it's possible to miss the fact that they are God's gifts to us and they are God's place for us. We have been given rich spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1 says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But often we receive those through the dullness of daily living and the difficulties of daily discipleship. I hope your theology copes with 1/7 of your life being Mondays, because it is. Number 3 then, this declaration, moving on from there, doesn't let you forget about the people round you. We've already seen verses 5 and 6, the call to family life and daily life. Verse 7, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. And this really is the key verse that hooks this passage into the Life on the Frontline series. Remember those Jews. They'd been forcibly ejected from their homeland. They were desperate to return, and they were struggling to grasp the implications of what was happening to them. One of their poets put it like this: by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Psalm 137. These people had been through pain. They didn't fully understand how to be God's people in another place, apart from the land that they believed God had given them forever. And there was a great lot of rethinking needed to happen over the years that they were out of that land before they started to understand their identity and their calling the way that God wanted them to. But God's answer was, pray for the place where you live. Remember, it wasn't their chosen place. It had been forced on them. But God's call was to sustained godly involvement in the life and community, even of a pagan city like Babylon, full of idols, full of statues of religious significance, full of rituals that were centered on other gods. And God says, your life and your future are tied to the place and the people around you. And you know as well as I do that there's a constant tension here. Remember Jesus' prayer for the disciples in John 17? I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. I'm sure you've heard the old phrase, in the world but not of the world. And the need to be integrated without being assimilated. And it's too easy, isn't it, to veer one way or the other. Either we're too in it and we're indistinguishable from the people around us, or we're too much not of it and we end up with a kind of ghetto mentality. The specific balance between in and of will vary from person to person, and will vary for each of us at different times of life. But as a body, we need to try and keep that balance. And another question to look at: which way does the blessing go? We benefit from living in a secure, stable, and relatively prosperous society. And yet we're also called to bless our society. The church, wherever it exists, should benefit the community and the nation in which it's found. And maybe that sounds a little bit less straightforward, because that can be fraught with challenge and confusion and compromise as we also try to work out what it means to be God's people where he has placed us But caveat number four to the declaration in Jeremiah 29, it doesn't say that God's way will be easy. Far from it. And not just because society can be godless. There'd even be tensions within God's people. Verses 8 and 9 talked about false prophets. If you read the rest of the letter, verses 15 through to 23, there's plenty there as well about people who had not been sent by God and were bringing false hopes to the nation. Jeremiah was familiar with that kind of tension. If you look at the previous chapter, it's about a very public confrontation that he had in the temple in Jerusalem with a man named Hananiah, who had a different view of reality. Jeremiah's understanding compared to Hananiah's was far less palatable and far less comfortable, but Jeremiah's was the God-given vision, and he was the one who was vindicated. And tensions like that are still possible in church life today. At a church I attended some years ago, I knew a man named Dennis. And Dennis's wife had been very ill. And another man in the congregation had told Dennis, "I'm not going to pray for your wife because God's told me he's going to heal her." But Dennis's wife had died. So was that mistaken faith? Or was it arrogant folly? Either way, it wasn't a word from God. Seeking God's good plans for you may actually be hard work. Listen again to verse 12 and verse 13. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." God, through Jeremiah's letter, expressed his hopes for a better day. He invited the people to pray, and he gave them the assurance that he was going to listen. But there was a condition. They had to be wholehearted in seeking him. I wonder, how are your prayers? If you're anything like me, too many of them are either half-hearted or self-centered, which sounds like a cheap box of chocolates in some strange way. But our Father still invites us to prayer, which is a mystery and a discipline. Of course it's a mystery. Why would God, who knows everything, need us to pray? I suspect it's probably mostly for our benefit, since he already cares about all our needs. But it's a discipline as well. Because real prayer takes time. It takes single-mindedness. It takes devotion and humility and honesty and vulnerability. But did you see the offer in verse 14? Three translations that I looked at have a phrase that's not in the NIV, which we read earlier. "I shall let you find me." Now there's an image to conjure with. God says to the people, "I shall let you find me when you seek me with all your hearts." Caveat number five, though. This declaration about a hope and a future doesn't offer hopes for quick answers. The challenge to settle down and get on with life and bless the city and the country where they now live would have made them think, yes, but how long? And verse 10 would have been a thunderbolt to the people. This is what the Lord says: "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place." Now, they'd been hearing optimistic prophets saying, "Oh, it won't be long." And you can imagine people listening to this. How long did he say? 17 years? I'll be retired then. Actually, he said 70, dear. 70. We're not going back. Even the wilderness wanderings under Moses had only been one generation, 40 years. This would be a whole lifetime. Very few of the people who heard those words would have lived to go back. Even the children, if they lived, Would they have had the strength to make the journey when it finally came? And at last, those people should have understood that God was judging his own people. Verse 7 and elsewhere talks about the city to which I have carried you. This exile, so long foretold by the law and the prophets because of Israel's disobedience, this wasn't about Nebuchadnezzar and about Babylonian superpower. This was God's doing. And it was a stark message that that sense of discomfort, that feeling of dislocation, that struggle to belong, were going to be lifelong things. And yet still, it was discipline rather than rejection. And God's blessing could be known, and God's purpose would be advanced in Babylon. There was more at stake than the people's personal satisfaction. Remember the call that they were given to seek their neighbor's well-being. It was part of the expression, the outworking of Father Abraham's original call, Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And I guess a lot of those people were at the stage of, look what Babylon's done to us. They'll be cursed because of how they've cursed us. But no, read on. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And God's saying, now get on with it. As another prophet would put it later, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. That's from Zechariah 8, verse 23. So in verse 10, God said to the people, I will come to you. I will take you home. But it was hardly to them personally, as we've seen. It was a very long-term promise. No, it was more a promise for them as a people, that he would work his purposes for Israel and for the world. And in verse 14, then I will bring you back to Judah and Jerusalem. Then the exile would be overturned for the nation. There would be a future, a hope, a posterity for God's people, Israel, despite their willful and persistent sin. And I think this leads us to a richer understanding of what we have as well. Because our hope is in Christ. In him we have the home that ends all exile. John 14, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am, says Christ to his followers. Our home is in him, in Christ, with God forever. But I think there's a warning that we need. We are maybe too ready to think in terms of here and there. We live here, but we're going there. And the danger is that if we think too far down that line, we start treating here as though it doesn't matter, because we're going there. And then we draw back from life too much. I suggest that the better model, the more biblical model, in many ways, is to think in terms of now and then. And the coming age, the age when the kingdom of God reaches its fullness, will break through into the life that we have here. Because God plans to renew this earth as well as the heavens. Hence we live now, here, as forerunners of the future that is not just our future, but the future for the earth as a whole. So let's look again at verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. What does it say? It is a good verse to grasp. And it's a far wider promise than some of our narrow views. It's not just you in your small corner with a warm jumper on and a pretty flower on a card that somebody sent you to encourage you and a mug of hot chocolate feeling safe. No, this is the lifeline that comes as a strangely audible whisper in the middle of a howling force 10 gale. This is about fingernail clinging situations, about the lifelong struggles, about the battles of identity and calling and purpose that we face. There are bigger issues at stake than our personal comfort here. This is about the future of the land where we live. It's about the lives of our neighbours. It's about the kingdom that God is building. And it's a promise not just to specific individuals, but to all God's people. And when God speaks of the plans that he has for us, they're big plans for a big future. More than we can achieve, more than we deserve, more than we can understand, more than we can even imagine. And yet our everyday lives, the 1/7th that are Mondays and the other days as well, in our ordinary circumstances, get hooked into these plans that God has. And the future is coming. God's good future for all of his creation, including for you and for me. So the promise is for us. And it's good and rich and comforting, probably far more than we'd ever realized. Are you ready for God's plans for you? Are you ready for God's good plans for you? He's not guaranteeing you an easy ride with all the problems solved. But he does plan for you to have hope and a future. Let's pray. A few moments, quiet prayer. I'm going to read the words of a hymn that pick up some of these feelings of dislocation. When circumstances make my life too hard to understand, no doubt or fear, no pain or strife can snatch me from God's hand. In valleys where the path is steep, with shadows dark and long, I know the shepherd leads his sheep. His grace will keep me strong. Though sorrow and perplexity are often what I feel, Gethsemane and Calvary affirm God's love is real. It is enough for me to know his promise and his care. Wherever on life's path I go, my Saviour will be there. Gracious God, we thank you that your promise to us is good. That whatever we face, you will not forsake us. That whatever we're facing now, you've not lost control. And that whatever happens, your plan for us is hope and a future. For that, we bless you. Amen.